Amen.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Colossians. Go and open up to the book of Colossians. If you are new or visiting over Bible, don't worry about it. My name's Tyler. I'm the downtown pastor here, one of our preaching pastors and elders. So glad you guys are here. Missed you guys last week. We canceled services. We thought it was what was best for us as a church. But we're actually in the middle of a series that we're calling Convictions. And what this series is meant to do is for all of us, whether you're new, you've been here for a long time, is to teach us what are those things, those values, those beliefs, those convictions that make the Austin Stone the Austin Stone. We want you to know why we do what we do. We don't want this to be some secret as to why we do what we do and how we organize us as a people. We want you to know. Because we're not just casually doing church together. We're not just randomly picking and choosing things that we do and don't do. We're actually striving as a people to embody specific convictions God has given to us in His Word. And that's what we're doing in the middle of this series. So the last 2 weeks we covered being committed to covenant community and being ruled by God's Word. And this week we're looking at Christ-centered and focused. Now of all the values, this one probably seems the most obvious, right? I'm going to assume that Christians are going to talk about Jesus Christ. I'm going to assume, I mean, there's probably convictions we'll cover over the next couple weeks that you probably would not have seen coming as a conviction for our church. But surely you would have assumed that Jesus would crack the top 8 values, right? Like surely He'd make the top 8 of our church. But if you were to assume that churches in general and that Christians in particular always made Jesus the focus of their life and of their church, that's where you would be dead wrong. It is so easy for churches and so easy for Christians to assume, to marginalize, and to trivialize Jesus. It's so easy to do that. The founder and perfecter of our faith is so quickly removed from day-to-day life and our normal routines and our ways of thinking and the way we make our schedules, and He's kind of moved far distant from us. That He's someone that we as a church and Christians will often hold in high esteem, but He has no real presence and no real impact in our lives. See, most churches and Christians, in my experience, would not say anything negative about Jesus. We say negative things about everything else, but we tend to not speak explicitly negative about Jesus. We don't tend to bash Him explicitly, but what we tend to do is not talk about Him at all. What we tend to do is marginalize Him where He's kind of on the fringes of our lives. What Jesus becomes in the life of many churches and many Christians is think about a term paper. He becomes a footnote. He becomes a reference in the bibliography in the back that you made up 4 resources for because no one's ever going to read that, right? You needed 6, you only had 2, so you made 4 up. Oh, you laugh because you must have done it. You guys are cheaters. He becomes a footnote. He becomes not the main point of our lives, not the main point of our churches. He's a reference point. If you'd like some further reading, go to the back. He's not the thesis. He's not the main sentence that defines everything that we're doing. Because truthfully, if we're being candid, what we really want is our problem solved. What we really want is our relationship fixed. What we really want is our conscience cleansed. What we really want is our body healed. And if Jesus happens to help us get the thing that we want, then great. But if we can get it without Him, that's fine too. See, we tend to only bring Him to the forefront of our lives so often when we want an issue resolved. But once that is resolved, we so easily push Him to the fringes. And this is why so many of you and so many churches lack the knowledge and wisdom and power and love that we read in the Bible, that you hear stories about, because we're trying to solve problems without focusing on Him. We're trying to solve problems without going back to Jesus as the source, and if He's not the source, you lose every amount and ounce of power that you have. So a great analogy of this, for you to get in your mind and think about, how does Jesus relate to all of life? He relates to all of life in your life, in this church, the same way the sun relates to the rest of our solar system. I'm going to assume you're familiar with our solar system. If not, our education system has failed you. I'm sorry. Like that, like if you don't know what it is. But in the solar system, right, there's tons of matter. There's planets, there's asteroids, there's moons, all sorts of things in our solar system. There's all sorts of things that you could study and spend your life studying, and many scientists do. But all of those things found within our solar system are shaped and formed and defined by the sun at the center. Without the sun at the center, there is no solar system because everything orbits around it. Everything is shaped by it. So the only way you know anything in the solar system is because how the sun shapes it. So for instance, why is Pluto, RIP, planet status, but RIP, Pluto, super sad out there by itself, right? Why is Pluto so cold, science question, and Mercury so hot? Because of how close they, someone say something, how close they are to the sun. It's all defined. It has nothing to do with that object by itself. It's how does that object relate to the sun? Why does the earth have seasons? Why do we have crops? Why do we have life at all? Because we are the perfect distance from the sun. See, everything in the solar system is not the sun. There's plenty of other things you could study, but you can't understand them or make sense of them if you don't understand the sun. It holds everything in harmony together. Well, this is exactly what our life is in relationship to Jesus. Every single thing in our life is informed and defined and brought to life by Him. Every single thing in our life. Now listen, Jesus is not the only important person and passion in your life. You have plenty of areas in your life that need help, that need healing, that need direction, that need counsel, that need life. And you can study all those things and talk about all those things endlessly, but if you don't understand who Jesus is, you won't have power to solve them. See, you trying to order your life and get a sense of your life without understanding who Jesus is according to the Bible is like you trying to order the planets together without a sun in the center. It's like saying, okay, Mercury, you go here. Mars, you go here. Jupiter, I don't know where you go. You go over there. I don't know the order, right? But I'm going to try to put them together. Without a sun in the center, what happens? They all float off into cold, lifeless space. There needs to be something in the center holding everything together with its gravitational pull and force. So you can't understand things like your job or your education without Jesus at the center. Things like sexuality and food and theology and relationships and art and suffering, all those things, you can't make sense of how they relate to each other and what they are, their meaning, their value, their purpose without Him. That's the fundamental claim of the gospel. And what you're going to see tonight in the book of Colossians, this paragraph where Paul is going to show us, here's what God is doing with everything. God is working in such a way to center everything around Jesus. That's what God's doing. God is centering everything around His Son. He has created and sustained that creation and saved and reconciled in such a way that all of us, that you would see and savor the infinite worth and majesty and splendor and joy and strength of His Son. The Father is doing everything to say, look how great my Son is. Look how strong He is. Look how compelling He is. Look how loving He is. God the Father is working everything to be Christ-centered. Every single thing is and every single thing will be. So in Colossians 1, we're going to see how central Jesus is in God's plans for all things. Look at Colossians 1, verse 15 through 22. This is the word of God. It says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So in this text, you can see three things. You see how Jesus is central to everything. You see God through Jesus. All things exist through Jesus. And God reconciles through Jesus. First, you see God through Jesus. Verse 15 says this: he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Paul's saying the infinite, eternal God is seen most clearly and most fully in the person of Jesus. He's seen most clearly and most fully in the person of Jesus. So there's a really important thing to understand about God in this text. A really important thing to understand about him is he's invisible and he has no body. That he's invisible and he has no body. And what reason I bring that up, because it says he's the image of the invisible God. See, God as a being, this is the theological point for you to understand, God as a being is not made of matter in the way you and I understand matter. He's infinite. So he's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He has no beginning, no end, no limit of any kind, and he exists outside of time and space as we know it. When you think about that for a second, any one of those characteristics of God is mind-boggling. I remember for me when I was in seventh grade, I wasn't a Christian then, but we go to church every now and then, and basically what I would do, I would go to church and just read through Revelation because it had dragons in it. I thought that was pretty cool. And I remember like one night I was at a buddy's house and it was like midnight. We're up just, you know, doing a little pillow talk, talking about stuff. And I remember, I don't know, he said something like, bro, can you imagine that God never had a beginning? I was like, dude, that is crazy. And we just had no... I was like, you're a genius, bro. Like, I just had no concept. I was like, I can't even imagine. And what's funny is you think, like, as a seventh grader, I was like, okay, it'll be a one day where that's not mind-blowing to me. But even now as a grown man, I still think about, what does it mean to have no beginning? As a creature who's born in a linear timeline, our whole lives are defined by time. We're born in it. But to have a being who exists outside of time boggles my mind to consider. This is an infinite, invisible being who created all things. And what the text says is this being said, I'm infinite, I'm spirit, I have no body, but here's what I'll do. I'm going to give you a perfect image. I'm going to give you someone you can see. I'm going to give you a perfect reflection of myself. See, you and I can perceive certain things about God through creation. So he's already given some physical pictures in creation, and we can see certain things about him, but it's very limited. So when you are looking at, we just watched that video, when you're looking at images of a beautiful sunset, when you see a powerful waterfall, when you stare at a snow-capped mountain, all of you have had this experience. You see something in creation, and something about you has wonder and awe. And you're not thinking about yourself or your problems. You're just in awe of something bigger and mightier and transcendent in a way. When you see that, please know God is teaching you something about himself. Those moments aren't just Hallmark moments for you to capture on Instagram and put a filter on and make it look cooler than it actually is. That moment, God is speaking. When my 16-month-old daughter, when her little pigtails and she runs and she laughs, God's teaching me something. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to you. When you hang out with friends and you have that laughter that's full and rich, he's speaking to you. And what you see in the midst of his creation, when you see beauty and you see wonder and you see joy, what you're seeing and beholding is there's something bigger than just matter and molecules and atoms interacting at a certain temperature here. There's something transcendent about what it means to be human. And what that is you recognizing there's more than just us. His presence and his power, you perceive that through creation, but you don't see him clearly and fully though. He may be speaking to me through the beauty of my daughter, but there's still something about him that I don't see clearly yet. He's still ambiguous. He's still far off. He's still a creator because he wants to show you himself through Jesus. Look at John 1:18. This is what the Gospel of John says. He says, "No one has ever seen God." Nobody. "The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known. No one's ever seen him, yet one has. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." There are so many different groups of people and cultures and time periods, even today, that claim to know and see God. So many groups of people claim to have authoritative revelation as to what God values and what he doesn't, what he's like and what he's not like. And they speak and say, "Oh, this person is anti-God because I know what God is like and I've seen him clearly." They're wrong. If you have ever gotten on Twitter or Facebook, you've seen this a lot of times. Everyone has and claims, so many people claim to know what God is like. But the only way to see him clearly and fully is through Jesus. And any description that does not conform to, submit to, follow, and go in line with the Jesus found in the Gospels is not accurate. It's not accurate. It's not full, because Jesus is the only one who has seen God, because he is God from eternity past. Because what you and I attempt to do and what the culture attempts to do is to put Jesus in categories we are familiar with. So we say things like, "Well, he's a Jewish teacher," or "he's a wise philosopher," or "he's a social revolutionary." We put him in buckets like with Gandhi and MLK, and we say he's kind of one of those guys. He's really influential. And while all those things may describe certain aspects of him, they don't capture the core and totality of who he is. The claims of the gospel is that he is the only true, authoritative, and sanctioned way that God has said, "This is my image." Not a watered-down version, but a perfect reflection where the fullness of deity dwells in him. God has revealed himself to creation in such a way that you and I would know it's only through Jesus I see him clearly and fully. Secondly, all things exist through Jesus. Look at verse 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Think about that. Every single thing that exists was created through and for and held together by the person of Jesus Christ. So from electrons and subatomic particles to black holes, from angels to electric eels, from heads of state to coal miners and heaven and hell and everything in between, the claim is it was all created through Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, not only is everything created through him, everything is held together by him. Hebrews 1:3 says this, says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God," talking about Jesus, "and the exact imprint of his nature." And listen to this claim. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." He upholds the universe with his word. With his word. So if Jesus right now decided to not uphold me or you by the word of his power, you and I would cease to exist. We exist because he is choosing to uphold us by the word of his power. So think about what that means. Electrons move the way they do. Supernovas explode the way they do. Laughter with friends feels the way it feels. Good food tastes the way it tastes. Beautiful art looks the way it looks because Jesus is holding it together by the word of his power. Even right now, your circulatory system right now, your lungs that are breathing air in and out right now, the cells in your body right now that are communicating to each other and sharing information to fix certain problems in you, your soul, every single aspect of reality is held together by him. There is not one part that he is not maker and master and Lord. And often what you and I do is we try, even though this is what the Bible claims Jesus to be and who he is, we try to limit his jurisdiction. We try to limit his sway and his reign. We try to say, okay, I get that Jesus cares about certain things, but other things not so much. So we talk and act like he cares a lot about prayer, but not so much about your job or your school. He cares a lot about your church attendance, but not so much about science. He cares a lot about you being kind to other people, but not so much about your finances or your dreams or your ambitions or your relationships. See, here's what we do. You and I create this false divide between sacred and secular. So what we're trying to do is say there are certain things Jesus has authority over and that he speaks into, and other things he knows less about and we're more free to do whatever we want. There's a lot of reasons why we do that. Some of it's ignorance. We don't really understand how massive the reign of Christ really is. But deep, deep down, the reason you and I place boundaries around him and kind of compartmentalize our lives from him is because we want to limit his sway. We want to limit his reign. Because maybe you can deal with a God who has really, really strong demands in certain areas of your life, but it's really hard to deal with a God who says, no, all of it I reign over. You don't get to have prerogative in certain areas to say, no, no, in this area I know or we know or they know what's best. No, what happens is Jesus says, there's not an area that I'm not king over. It's a great quote by an old famous Dutch theologian and former prime minister of the Netherlands. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. All things exist through the word of Jesus. And lastly, God reconciles through Jesus. Look at verse 18 through 22. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now what's incredible is while Jesus has kingship over all things, he has a special leadership over his people, the church. He has a special rulership over his people, the church. And he says that we are so closely tied to Jesus that his church is called his metaphorical body. What he's saying is that Jesus is as close-knit to you as your own mind is close-knit to your body. That's what the text is saying. That's how close he is to us. So think about how well your mind knows your body. Think about how often your mind is monitoring and regulating and directing everything you do. Your mind is constantly assessing pain and hurt. Your mind is constantly communicating for cells to do this and that. And how does your mind, how do you know information about yourself? See, you don't just know information about yourself in theory, like words on a page. You don't just know, I'm sad. You experience it. You feel it. You don't just know intellectually that your ankle hurts, but every time you walk on it, you're reminded. You don't ever think about the fact that you have two nostrils to breathe through until one of them is clogged, right? And all of a sudden you're like, oh, praise the Lord for two nostrils. Like when it comes back, they're like 10 seconds, we're transferring over that thing. Praise his name, right? I can breathe. And it's gone, right? That's how it works. How do you know that? You don't just know that information, you feel it. You experience it. That is how Jesus relates to his bride, the church, his body. He is intimately involved in our lives. He is directing and monitoring and regulating and experiencing what we experience. He doesn't just know your story like words on a page. He feels it. He doesn't look at your life and my life and read, oh, Tyler was sad today. Oh, I can see from a distance that, oh, Tyler was insecure today. Oh, I can see he was happy today. Oh, I can see that. It's not information like he's a doctor walking into a room, reading a chart and going, okay, I kind of got what's going on here, walk in and talk to you. He experiences as if it was his own body. He doesn't just know your story, he feels it. And he says, I'm so closely tied to you that if you were to separate me from you, then you would be destroyed and my work would be thwarted. The whole point is your head and your body are inextricably linked forever. Wherever your mind goes, and if it, there your body goes. And now wherever Jesus goes, whatever his story is now our story with nothing to separate us from him. Church, he doesn't just rule over you like another one of his vassals that he oversees. You're his special people. He doesn't call anyone else his body, his bride. He calls you that. And he doesn't just call you that because he wanted to. He worked for that. He sacrificed for that. He bought that. You didn't just come back to him and become his bride and become his people because you were good or because he said so. He had to die for it. That's what it says in verse 20-22. It says, and through him, through Jesus again, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The image of the invisible, infinite, eternal God. The creator and sustainer of all things reconciled you to himself, not with a forceful argument, and not even with a couple of a perfect life, but with his own blood. That's what it cost him to have you. For you to share in his story and share in his love forever cost him everything. The only person who should have never known an ounce of pain, an ounce of sorrow, an ounce of guilt. He was drowned in it in the cross. He was drowned in it. And on the cross, he swallowed up for our hostility towards God. Why? So that you could know the invisible, infinite, eternal, holy, beautiful, just, righteous God. And listen, not just know him from a distance. Like not just, well, I know God, he knows me, we're good, but I'll be over here because I'm kind of terrified to be around you. No, he says, I want you to know him as sons and daughters. And you know what he calls you, church? He says, you're holy. He says, you're without blemish or spot or wrinkle or any such thing.
without blame. He's saying you're so holy and you're so blameless that if someone were to come to God today and they know what you did last night or last week or last year, they know that thing that still haunts you that you did, and they brought them to God, look at what they did. Look at what they thought. Look at what they said. Look at what they felt. Look at who they did that with. Look. Surely you, God, can see this and know how damnable it is. And God would silence the accusation because that's not who you are. You're holy and you're blameless. Not just sort of holy, but you have a checkered past, and so every time you fail, it gets brought up. Not just sort of blameless, where you're blameless, but you better be good or God won't love you anymore. No, holy and blameless, even though your life and my life screams how insecure and self-loathing and self-obsessed we are and guilt-ridden we are, and yet Jesus' blood says holy, blameless, and that you should be confident before God because of him. That's who you are. And if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough of reconciliation, you also get his resurrection. Look at verse 18. I love this verse. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. This line, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he died to reconcile us back, but then what? He rose from the dead to show you, church, your future. Oftentimes when people ask you, hey, who is Jesus and what did he do? We act as if the end of the story is his resurrection. We say things like, well, Jesus came to this planet and lived the life we should have lived, then he died the death we should have died, and then he rose from the dead. He died and rose again. And we end it like rose again is the end. Period. He rose again. Hooray! That's not the end, church. The empty tomb is actually the very beginning. The empty tomb is actually the beginning of a new story of God recreating the universe. God is recreating everything through the death and resurrection of his Son. Jesus is simply the firstborn from the dead. He's not the lastborn from the dead. He's saying, I'm the oldest brother, and all of my brothers and sisters are going to follow in my wake and be resurrected like me. I went first. And why? Why did Jesus get resurrected first? Why not have all of us resurrected together at the same time? Why did Jesus go first? It tells us in verse 18 why. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in everything he might be preeminent. Because God wants Jesus out front. Because God wants Jesus at the center. Because he knows there is nobody like my Son. I love my people and they center around my Son. Because there's nobody like him. Everything is being centered around Jesus. It's not a matter of if. It's not up for debate. It's simply a matter of when. But church, hear me really clearly. God does not simply want you to, this just kind of theological lesson we got. God doesn't just want you to know that information and understand it rightly. He wants you to love and enjoy and worship and devote yourselves in worship of that information. You can know what's right and still hate it. You can know what's right and still be apathetic. Just knowing what's right is not what God is after. A great example of this is the difference between the church and the devil. The church and the devil. See, the difference between the church and the devil is not that one believes Jesus is center and the other one doesn't. It's not true. The devil believes Jesus is king. He knows Jesus is king. He knows who God is. He knows who God is better than we do. But he hates it. He hates that Jesus is king and he wars against it. James 2:9 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You believe in God? You think Jesus came? Great, so do the demons, and they're terrified. No, the difference between the church and the devil is that the church wants him to be king. The church sees Jesus, and we don't go, well, he has to be king. I guess that's what God wants. We say, he should be king. We want him to be king because there's no one else like him. There's no one as good, and no one as true, and no one as kind, and no one as strong. And the church, when we see him rightly, everything in us says, crown him. Don't waste time worshiping anything or anyone else but him. The church sees Jesus, and we don't see an actuality we have to accept. We see something we want to happen that ought to happen because it's the best thing to happen. That's how the church feels when we see Jesus clearly. And that's how every person who's outside of Christ, when God's saving them, what draws them is they see Jesus and they can't help but say, I want to give him everything. I don't even know why, and I think he's better than everything I know. Because the church wants him to be king. So here's the question for you tonight. Are you a Christ-centered person? Like, sincerely. This isn't Austin Stone church games, just something to consider and move on. As you can see, there's a ton at stake here. This isn't just eternal life in the future. This is, are you going to have unshakable joy now or really fragile happiness that's taken away as soon as someone says one wrong word to you and you're upset the rest of the day? This is about, do you want solid joy or do you want frail trivia and frail experiences that are happy in the moment, but they leave you wanting more at the end? This is about your joy. Is this how you, when you think about Jesus and you consider who he is, are you compelled? Or if you're honest, are you just kind of religious and you don't find him that compelling? See, the truth is, for many of you, honestly, you sincerely want to be Christ-centered. Like, you're not a perfect person, and you're trying, but you're struggling, and you're failing, and you're fighting for faith in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of sin, in the midst of sorrow. I want you to know, if that's you, and you know sincerely in my heart of hearts, I do want to follow him, I just struggle. Don't buy the lie that failure means you don't love him. Failure just means you need him. But when you fail and you're trying to follow Jesus, everything in your mind's going to bombard you and say, no, your failure is proof that you don't love him. You should leave. Let your sensitivity, if that's you, let your sensitivity to your failures, your heartbrokenness over your failures, comfort you. Comfort you that you actually care. One of the marks of a person who's not dead is they can feel things. Turns out, dead bodies don't feel much. They don't feel pleasure or pain. But when you're alive, you feel both. And if you're spiritually alive and you feel pain over your sin, that's a very good sign. It's when you're numb you should be scared. So for many of you who are fighting for this, know that Jesus is faithful even when you're not. For others of you, I'm really concerned that you don't love or hate Jesus, you're just apathetic. I'm honestly concerned that so many of you just kind of, you're not opposed to Jesus, right? You're here. But you're not passionate about him either. You're not passionate about him. That you're totally content with having a life that's centered around your relationships and your ambitions and your entertainment and your hobbies. And if I can squeeze Jesus into that, great. But deep down, if you're honest, you really think that those people who are zealous and passionate for Jesus and love him are just more spiritually minded people, and you're just not wired that way. That means you haven't seen him. I remember when I first started following Jesus, I was around a lot of people who were religious but didn't know him. And one of the ways that I could tell they're religious and didn't know him is that any time that I would talk about Jesus and what he meant to me and how he's changing my life and how I loved him, their first thought was, you know what? I think you should probably be a priest or something. Because in their minds, the only people who talk about Jesus that way are people who get paid to. Because they didn't know what it was like to, no, I don't get paid to love Jesus. Oh, you haven't met any sincere followers of Jesus who are in the workplace and run businesses and nonprofits and education, and they are in love with you. You've never met them before. You think this is a personality thing and a background thing. Oh, you haven't seen them yet. Because when you see Jesus, the last response is apathy. No one in the gospel sees Jesus and goes, it's fine, whatever. Like, then no one sees him. People in the gospels either crown him or kill him. But he has this way of being very stark in his dividing lines. And so if you're apathetic, that just means you haven't seen him. And lastly, there's a category of you that I'm concerned about that honestly, you're not apathetic. You're just really fearful. If there's anything I've learned about humanity as a pastor for the last 8 years, we are terrified people. Just like terrified people. Like terrified of what people will think, terrified of being a failure, terrified of so many things. That's why the most common command in the Bible, you know what it is? Fear not. The most repeated command throughout the entire Bible from God to his people is don't be afraid. Because we are constantly afraid. And some of you are terrified because you feel like a failure. Maybe you've been told you're a failure. You know your sins all too well. You know your weaknesses and limitations all too well. You obsess over them. Some of you are so hurt and wounded that you think there's no reason to even try because God's not going to help you anyway. You're fearful deep down. That bravado you put forward is really just fear of being hurt. It's a defense mechanism to get people away from you. And you're fearful because you think, I've tried this whole Jesus thing before and he let me down big time. And so I'll kind of stay on the fringes. I don't hate him enough to leave, but I don't love him enough to come close because I'm scared. Hey, if that's you, trust me, everyone in this room is just as afraid as you, just of different things. But if you're scared, that means you don't know his promises of forgiveness and his promises of presence. He doesn't promise a pain-free life, but he promises his presence with you through all things. Wherever you are on that spectrum, you've got to know that you were made for love. Listen, you were made for worship. You were made for awe. You were made for meaning and purpose. You're made for mission. You're made for a task. You're made to accomplish something. And listen, these are desires that you have that are hardwired. You can't get rid of them. All you can do with those desires is try to satisfy, try to satiate. Do you know God put that desire in you for wonder? That desire for you to escape into another world of entertainment? He put that in you so you could escape into the world as it really is in the scriptures. So you could read and see, this is what reality is really like. You weren't just made for sexual experience, that's all that is. You're made for connection so intimate that you overlap with someone else. The way a mind knows a body. You're made all these things to drive you to Jesus. And here's what will happen. If you'll take serious the claims of this book and just read the Gospels, I'm telling you, you're going to find somebody you have no categories for. You're going to find somebody in Jesus. When you read it, you're like, okay, he's more kind than I thought and more severe than I thought. I don't know how to make sense of him and what you see in Jesus. I remember when I read the Gospels for the first time, I was blown away at how majestic. I didn't have another word. I was like, I never used the word majestic before, but it seems to apply here. I would never say this football is majestic. I didn't know. I never used it, right? But when I would read the Gospels, I don't have a category for this man. And I want to read to you this quote
from a pastor we respect a great deal named Tim Keller, because he captures these paradoxes that find themselves in Jesus, these qualities that seem to contradict yet find beautiful harmony in him. Listen to this. He says, he is deity incarnate in the flesh. It is this paradox that he is both God and human that gives Jesus an overwhelming beauty. He is the lion and the lamb. Despite his high claims, he is never pompous. You never see him standing on his own dignity. Despite being absolutely approachable to the weakest and broken, he is completely fearless before the corrupt and powerful. He has tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence, unhesitating authority with a complete lack of self-absorption, holiness and unending convictions without any shortage of approachability, power without insensitivity. I once heard a preacher say, no one has yet discovered the word Jesus ought to have said. He is full of surprises, but they are all surprises of perfection. When you get to know him, you'll understand why we as a church want everything we do to point back to him. I mean, everything we do. Like, the reason we preach the way we do is, yeah, we want to be helpful and practical and solve immediate problems in your lives, but we're going to point back to Jesus every time because he has more power and wisdom in himself than any wisdom I could give to you in the 5 steps to a better life. The reason we do worship the way we do is we choose particular songs so that we will come in here together, not to be silly, not to joke around, but to get our minds focused on what's most beautiful, to get our hearts tuned to what's most real. Everything we do as a church, our preaching, our worship, our training, our counseling, our missionaries, our service to the poor, our fight against injustice and sexism and racism and oppression and all forms in our communities, everything we're doing as a church, we want it to be Christ-centered in focus. Because all of us have said, I've tried to build the solar system of my life around a lot of things. And what it could do is it could hold up one part of my life as another one fell. It could explain to me love and beauty in the world, but it couldn't explain to me suffering and evil. Or it explains suffering and evil in the world, but it couldn't explain to me, well, then why do we believe in things like love and beauty and human rights? And we all go collectively as a people and say, there is one. There is one that when you order your life around him, there's this strange harmony and movement and unity to every part of our lives. And we as a church, we're saying, listen, we're going to fail as a people. This church is going to let you down in some ways. But I want you to know that everything we do is going, as long as God has us in this city, it's going to be joyfully and happily and purposely as best we can make everything orbit around him. And if we ever grow tired of centering everything around him, I hope God shuts down our church. If we ever get bored with him, if we ever think he's one of many important things, if he ever becomes a means to an end for our political ambitions or for our social ambitions, and Jesus becomes a means to some greater glorious end, I hope God shuts us down. But I hope it never comes to that, because we're a people who constantly fight together, not just leadership, but together to say, we are going to be a people who are Christ-centered, because nobody should be king but him. Let's pray together.